One of the most frightening truths is this: what you really believe determines how you behave. What you think is true about life will decide your lifestyle. That's true. There are some people who think that really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you live good, but the Bible says what you believe will determine how you live. Would you look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8 there in front of you? After a description of our salvation, Paul says, "Those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds." Right beliefs lead to right behavior. I mean, who and how many of you parents have gone into the room, a dark room, before your children to clear out all the imaginary monsters? Right? You do that. Why? Because there are monsters in there? No, because they believe there are, and their belief has then dictated their actions. In fact, our youngest child, I can't share this in the second hour because he'll be here, but he has every once in a while a spider thing. So he wears socks on his feet because the spiders are going to crawl up. So we got to do spider checks around the bed, you know, to make sure. You know what I mean? I mean, his belief dictates his behavior. Imagine your doctor this week, in fact, yesterday. Your doctor told you that, like a time bomb about to go off, you would live normally for 30 days and then your heart would just stop. Would that alter your behavior? You got 30 days. That's it. Of course it would, because what we think to be true determines our actions. I mean, if you knew today that today was your last time with FBC forever, you'd be leaving us and you'd be going to a place where there was no church. Do you think that you'd worship any different today? Of course you would. Would you fellowship more? Would you love more? Why? Because our beliefs determine our behavior. When I became a brand new baby Christian for 2 whole months, I prayed to receive Christ every single day about 18 times a day because I wanted Christ, until someone said, "Well, really, if it's genuine, then once is enough. You know, if it's the real thing, then once is enough. You don't have to do this over and over every day because you're secure." And they went to Romans 8. Well, that belief then altered my behavior. We know from God's word and our own lives that right belief lead to right behavior. And that's exactly what Paul is going to call us to in Romans chapter 6. Paul's going to tell us to believe correct truth so that we will live the right way, the best way, the blessed way. Now that we have come to chapter 6, we've come to actually another transition. And if you've been with us, we've been going through verse by verse the book of Romans, and now we've come to a major turn in the road in chapter 6. We've come to the next phase of our salvation. There are actually 3 phases of our salvation: justification, sanctification, and glorification. In your notes there, justification is our freedom from the penalty of sin. And Romans chapter 1 through 3 told us that you religious and respectable people are just as guilty before God as the worst rebel in our society. That's right, you're all guilty. I'm guilty too. And chapters 1 through 3 prove that all of us are helpless and hopeless before God because of our sin. Absolutely. Saving the whales, helping abused children, cleaning up the environment, and giving to the poor can't save you. We can't do it. But the good news is, Romans 3:23 through chapter 5, God has done it. Amen? And we can have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus did on the cross by dying for our sin and taking the wrath of God in our place. We can be justified by faith, which is freed from the penalty of sin. Now in chapter 6, we come to the second phase. He's going to explain the second phase, which always results from the first phase: sanctification, being released from the power of sin. The power of sin. Chapter 6 tells us and asks the question, how many of you Christians struggle with sin? Can I see your hands? Struggle with sin? Oh, you're amongst good company here. How many of you get defeated in your Christian life at times? Oh. How many of you want to live victoriously? Wow. Then you need right beliefs about sanctification, because those right beliefs will lead to right behavior. Not perfection, but godly behavior. Because only the third phase of salvation, called glorification, will set us free from the presence of sin in your outline. The presence of sin. One day, all true Christians will be in heaven, and there will be no sin there. We'll be perfect. Even Jim Harper will be perfect. Amazing. No sorrow, no tears, no problems, no fears, no worries. We will finally be free from the presence of sin. Looking forward to it? Paul's taught us the truth about sin in Romans 1 through 3, salvation in chapter 3 through 5, and now he's going to teach us the crucial truth of phase 2, sanctification. You know, what would you do, and what would you be willing to do to be free from a sinful habit? I mean, do you believe that God's word is the only answer to that issue? And if you do, I know for a fact that each of us here today are battling with some deep and painful sin issue. I know it. I know it. There is some struggle with sin that lies beneath your smile that is so intense that if you were to tell me or your spouse or your friend or your flock shepherd or your elder about it, you would immediately begin to weep. You know why? You know why I know that? Because every week, at least one person comes and tells me that issue and they weep. Because it's such a core issue. They want to be free from that battle of sin. It could be a sin of attitude. It could be a sin of speech. You just can't get control of that tongue or behavior, something that people know about or don't know about. It could be a sin of commission. You're committing a sin that you know the Bible teaches against, or a sin of omission. You're committing a sin of something that the Bible tells you to do, but you're not doing it. No matter what, in your heart, would you this morning allow the Holy Spirit to identify that sin? Don't bury it anymore. Let Him identify it. Let Him begin to isolate it. And then let the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, begin to operate on that sin issue. Think through that struggle today as we go through this text. Don't let it drift from your mind. Keep it centrally focused on your life and let the Word of God and the Spirit of God begin to say, I'm going to deal with that in your life. Will you by faith say, Father, this sin has defeated me again and again and again, but I believe your word and I believe it's powerful and I want your truth to go to work on my sin struggle. So after today, after this month, I will see some victory and I will be closer to your son, Jesus Christ, and I will begin to see that issue become less of an issue in my life. Will you believe that by faith this morning? Will you? Then let's go. Men and women of faith, it's absolutely crucial that you understand and develop right beliefs about sanctification. The majority of Christians today don't understand what we're about to talk about. They don't. They do not know it. They don't understand it. And that's why the majority of Christians in our country and all across the world live defeated, frustrated, and discouraged because they have no power in their lives. They do not know the truth, and therefore the truth will not set them free. They are not sanctified by the truth because they don't know it, and His Word is truth. And it's got to start with His Word, and this is the section that now begins to poke holes in our lives, you believers. This is the section that now gives us victory and draws us in intimacy to Christ. But most Christians are ignorant of this. In fact, I think there's some things that we're going to expose today from God's Word that are going to cause your jaw to drop. Your eyes to bug out, going, really? That's true? It is true. In fact, these truths are to be known and believed and acted upon, and these are the secrets. This is it. And my prayer for you is not only understanding, but action. I don't want you to just know the word. I want you to what? Do it. And I'm praying that God will drive these in your lives. In fact, if you're serious, make sure that your Bible's open to Romans 6. Don't just depend on your outline and fill in that outline. And while you do this morning, talk to the Lord and apply it to that one issue that you are battling with that's different from all of us. And by the way, if you're not serious today, please sit back and relax. Just enjoy yourself. Try not to snore if you can help it. In fact, whatever you do, don't kind of bob your head up and down falling asleep, because the junior hires in the back, they count the number of times that happens, okay? You don't want to do that. And prepare for a life of spiritual defeat. But if you're intense, then let's follow along, okay? How can I be victorious over sin and grow intimate with Jesus? Three things. You must know some truths, believe on them, and act on them in your outline. First, you must know the truth. Would you look at Romans 6 for a second? It says there in verse 3, or do you not what? No, come on, follow along. Verse 6, what's it say? Knowing this. Verse 9, what's the first phrase? Knowing this, the first step to victory over sin and intimacy with Jesus is understanding what God says about you is true now that you're saved. Right beliefs are the starting place for right behavior. You have to know certain things in order to live victoriously. Secondly, you got to believe them. You got to believe them. Verse 11, look what it says. Even so, consider. It means count on it, believe on it. To grow, you've got to strongly affirm them. It's more than just knowing about. It's leaning on this truth, banking on it, putting your life in this truth's hand, living these truths by faith. And the third step is you got to act on the truth. You got to act on it. Look at verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Act on it. Verse 13. Do not go on presenting yourselves, but present yourselves to God. In order to mortify sin and grow closer to Christ, you got to act on the truth, obey the truth, take steps in living the truth. No one with a let go and let God process or attitude will ever gain victory over sin. It will come from those who act, obey, discipline, put forth effort in dependent cooperation upon the Holy Spirit. So how can you and I master our sin struggle, that secret battle that no one knows about, or even the sin issue that everyone's aware of? Point number one in your outline, know these key truths in your mind. You got to know them. You've got to know them. In order to know you are a prince or a princess, first, you have to live like royalty. And in order for you to know that you are a freed slave, and you have to know that you're a free slave if you're going to enjoy your freedom, and you have to know what Jesus has done for you before you're going to live victoriously the way he planned. So look at the question that Paul begins with in verse 1. It says, what shall we say then? The we is addressing Christians, and Paul is referring back to the last two verses of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. What's his question? Are we to continue to sin that grace might increase? Look at 5:20, would you? He says, where sin increase, what? Grace abounds all the more. Now, what he meant is your sin can never be so bad that God's grace can't cover it. Now, that's good news, right? Some of you are overwhelmed, but remember, God's grace can cover it through Jesus Christ. But in true debate fashion, Paul assumes that maybe the Roman reader here is a cynic, and or there may be a cynic like those he encountered on his missionary journeys. So some smart aleck could take Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and say, no, wait a minute, now let's misapply this. Hey, if every time I sin it shows God's grace, then why not really flesh out with sin? You know, go for it. You know, go for the gusto. Really gross out in sin, and then God can show how really gracious he is, right? I mean, some of you are impressed by those people who have those wild testimonies of coming out of the dirt bags of life, you know, and just total scuzz bucket, and you go, wow, the grace of God. So why don't we all live like that? That's his question. Why don't we all just kind of totally gross out, and then God can be really gracious? It's kind of like those people who say today, you know, I know this is wrong, but God will forgive me. But that's not only abusing the grace of God, it's misinterpreting and misusing the grace of God. Would you look at the problem that occurred even in the first century, Jude chapter 4, read it out loud with me. It's there listed for you. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They excuse their sin by saying it's under grace. They turn the grace of God into freedom to live licentiously, which means sinfully, instead of obeying the Lord from their heart. So should we consider sinning to show God's grace? That's the question. The answer is very short. Would you look at verse 2? It says, may it never be. Friends, that's the strongest negative in the Greek language. There is no stronger way for Paul to say that in the Greek language. It is translated elsewhere, of course not. Never. It's translated, certainly not. Heaven forbid, and one translation has no, 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 no. Think you got the point across? This is a no-no in the Christian life. Why? Because we died to sin. Would you look at verse 2? We died to sin. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Live in it means persist in it, continue in it. If you've died, you can't live anymore. If you've died to sin at salvation, you can't live in sin now. That's his point. Here's the truth you must know in order to experience victory over sin and intimacy with Christ. We have died to sin. Did you know that? You, Christian, have died to sin. Now, wait a minute. Is Paul saying that when you become a Christian, you never sin? Of course not. Everyone sins. That's why we need an advocate. But he's saying, if you are a genuine Christian, you will not deliberately keep on sinning. Do you want to know what it means to die to sin in this text? Let me tell you what it means really quickly. It means you are, for the first time in your life, able not to sin. You are able not to sin. And you will not keep on sinning deliberately, rebelliously, on and on and on, because you've died to it. That old way of life is gone. You can't do that anymore. That's what it means. Paul's saying if you're a Christian, it's going to show up in your lifestyle. It is. There is a heresy that says that you could be a Christian and not even appear like one at all, and that's not true. The Bible says if you are a Christian and you have no change in your behavior, no change means that you're not one of his. Because true Christians do not persist and continue in habitual sin. You know what the most miserable person in the world is? It's not a non-Christian. It's a Christian who's trying to sin and get away with it. That's the most miserable person in the world. Read aloud with me 1 John 3:9. Let's read it together. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Is he saying if you sin, you're not a Christian? No, he's saying you don't keep on and on and on intentionally, rebelliously sinning without guilt, without feeling miserable, without scarring your conscience. Because if you do, God promises to spank you. And if God doesn't spank you or take you home, 1 Corinthians 11, or as you already studied, make you sick, James 5, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us you're not his child, you're illegitimate. God is somehow going to work in your life to show you that you cannot continue in that arena. In fact, he's saying here that it's impossible for a Christian to keep on sinning and get away with it. You can't. You say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. I don't believe that I've died to sin. I have so much sin in my life, either that's a lie or I'm not a Christian. There has to be some other explanation. No, Paul says, right there, look at it. You have died to what? Sin. You can't persist in it, and you can stop. And he says, you better get to know this truth, because knowing this fact is the first step to experiencing it. You've got to know this. And Paul says, I'm going to give you three undeniable facts to prove that you've died to sin. Here they are. Get to know these in your outline. First, as a Christian, I am in Christ. I'm in Christ. The phrase in Christ occurs 120 times in the New Testament, and it is the number one way we're called Christians. As a matter of fact, instead of asking somebody, hey, are you a Christian? Ask them, are you in Christ? And they'll go, huh? And then ask them, is Christ in you? Because that's the key, right? Not that they have the label Christian, but they're in Christ, and Christ is in them. That's the key. That is the key. When you talk to people, you're going, man, it doesn't seem to square. They claim to be a Christian. Ask them, are you in Christ, and is Christ in you? How do you know? Because that's what a Christian is. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is what? In Christ, he's a new creature. Now, this is weighty. Because I'm in Christ, I was also crucified, buried, and resurrected with Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. My union with Christ is so intimate. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. My union with Christ is so intimate. When I sin, I'm exposing the holy God who lives in me to sin. That's heavy, isn't it? That's heavy. But that's how intimate our union is. And God is so concerned that you get to know this truth that he gives us an illustration to prove his point. The illustration is, what is it there in verses 3 through 5? Anybody know? Baptism. There's the illustration. Let's read it together. I'll read it out loud. You read it silently. It says, do you not know that all those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, how do we know we're dead to sin? We'll live different and alive to God. Well, when we were saved, we were spiritually baptized into Christ, which was removing us from our union with sin and placing us in a new union with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at what I've got listed there for you in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. When Paul spoke of Israel being baptized into Moses, that's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? That'd be like a youth person saying, I've been baptized into Harper, you know? It's kind of an unusual phrase. It kind of makes us uncomfortable. What he's saying is that it was symbolizing Israel's identity with and submission to Moses' authority as God's chosen man. The faithful Israelite who wanted to be right with God would be fused to Moses as Moses was fused to God. In a greater way, Christians have been immersed in Jesus so as to be one in union with Him. And by the way, only water baptism by immersion can symbolize that truth. It's the only way. Now, Paul isn't speaking directly about water baptism here, but he is using the physical analogy of water baptism to teach the spiritual reality of a believer's union with Jesus. And that's why Paul begins, look at verse 3, do you not know? What he's literally saying there is, you are not ignorant of the meaning of your own water baptism, are you? I mean, water baptism is commanded by God as an outward identification of an inward reality. It's like a wedding ring, right? We shared this with you before. This wedding ring doesn't make me married. It is a symbol of my marriage. In the same way, baptism doesn't make you saved, but it is a symbol of your union with Christ. And as we're placed under the water, look at what he says there. It's a symbol of our death to sin and burial with Christ. As we're lifted out of the water, it is a symbol of beginning our new life and our resurrection in union with Christ. It's symbolizing our death to the old life and our resurrection to a whole new life. And that's why immersion is the only, I believe, true method of baptism. Because only immersion can symbolize the death and resurrection we experience in Christ. In fact, baptize means immerse. Plus, only immersion can symbolize the washing away of all our sins. I mean, Jesus didn't take care of just a few drops of your sin, right? He didn't just pour a few away. He washed them, what? All away. He took care of them all. So now we know and from chapters 3 and 4 of Romans that baptism doesn't save. Salvation is by grace through faith, but baptism is a symbol and it is an ordinance and it is the first command for Christians to obey. So verses 3 through 5 tell us baptism symbolizes our death to sin. When Jesus died on the cross, we were in Christ. When He died there on the cross, we were with Him. On the cross, He died for sin. He died to sin, so you died to sin because you're in Him. And now that Jesus lives to God, so because you're in Jesus, you live to God. And that's what baptism symbolizes. You're dead to sin and now alive to God. It's a whole new deal. You pass through those waters into a whole new life. Now don't miss this key fact. These verses say we died with Christ in order that we might have life through Him and live like Him. Live like Him. At the end of verse 4, you see what it says? So we can walk in newness of life. The word newness there is newness of quality, not of time. A Christian is not a new one-time event. It's a whole new quality of life. As Christians, we have a new heart, new spirit, new song, new name, new self, and our life is totally new. You know, when Jesus rose from the dead, it wasn't a resuscitation, was it? Jesus didn't wake up and He was exactly the same as He was when He was laid in the tomb, was He? Yes or no? No, it was a whole new deal. And that's what He's saying about you. When you rise from the tomb of baptism, when you become a brand new Christian, it's a whole new deal. It's a whole new life. You are a new creature. It's reality. Therefore, we can't live in sin because we died to sin and rose with Christ as a whole new life. But there's a second fact you need to know to live godly. Secondly, as a Christian, when Jesus died, my old sin nature was crucified with Him. When Jesus died, my old sin nature was crucified with Him. Now look at verse 6 and 7 and get this fact down. Know this fact. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from what? Paul says, verse 6, you should be well aware, you should know this, knowing this, that in Christ you're not the same person you were before salvation. That old self, and old there means not old by age, but old, worn out, useless, and fit for the scrap heap self. That old self was destroyed when Jesus was crucified. Remember Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I, that's the old I, that's dead, it no longer exists. It's no longer I who live, but who? Christ lives in me. Our life in Christ is not a makeover. Oh, now you have a new label. New name tag. No, it's not that. It's a transformation. It's not a makeover. It's not hiding the old way of life. It's not pretending it's gone. It's a whole new born again life in Christ, His life in us. Now think about it. Can you tempt a dead man? Now, Jim Campbell's sitting right here, okay? Let's just imagine Jim right now. Boom, he's dead, okay? He's just dead, and he's sitting there, and Helen's going, I wish he was alive, but he's dead. Okay, he's dead. Now, I go up to Jim, and I say, Jim, if you go over and you kill Wally Swartout because he says amen all the time, okay, I'll pay you $1 million. Is he going to respond to that temptation? Yes or no? Why? Because he's dead. That's the point. We'll talk later. Yep, he stumped me. He did it. Paul's saying, if you're dead, you can't sin, and sin can't have its full effect on your life. Sin can't own you, control you, or enslave you because you're dead to it. Now, Romans 6 and 7 is going to prove this by giving us three great truths to know. Number one in your outline there, one, the old self was crucified with Jesus. The old self was crucified with Jesus. Now, I understand this is going to be a little technical, so hang with me. Comparing Scripture with Scripture and looking at the context, which is, by the way, the only way to discover the meaning of a verse, tells us that the old self is the unregenerate, in Adam man that was described in chapter 5. It's the unsaved person. I believe very strongly that Romans 6:6 is teaching us we do not have two powerful natures alive in us as Christians that fight against each other and cause defeat in Christians. We have one nature, a new nature. And now we will still have an inclination to sin, but that can moment by moment be stopped if we follow the truths of this passage. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, briefly to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to prove this point to you. The Bible teaches that your old sin nature is dead. Your slavery to sin, your bondage to sin is over. You won't live victoriously unless you know that truth. You've got to know it before you're going to live it. Now, back in Ephesians 4, I listed part of it for you. So two verses are not listed in your outline, Ephesians 4, 20 and 21. Now, if you have an NIV Bible or a Living Bible, you're going to really not understand this because there are some modern translations that did not translate this correctly. They interpreted it. They didn't translate it. Do you understand what I'm saying? They didn't take the Greek directly from the Greek into English. They kind of said, well, this is what we think it means, and so they imposed that on the English translation. But it says in verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way. Talking about their past. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. The word taught there is the main verb. It's an indicative. And now what you're going to find in verses 21, 22, and 23, that these now verses, these verbs that are found here are all linked to that one verb, taught. Let me explain. Verse 22. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, that refers back to taught, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and you now be renewed in your spirit of mind, have put on, that verb also refers back to taught, it's an infinitive, the new self, which is in the likeness of God. Now what I'm trying to say here is that both the words lay aside in verse 22 and put on in verse 24 are infinitives of result, referring back to that one verb, taught, which occurred at the point of salvation. Meaning Paul wasn't giving a command, he was stating what was already finished. Understand that? Verse 22 says, even talking about your former life, the laying aside of the old self has already occurred. It occurred back when you were taught as a baby believer. These things occurred. Now some of you are not buying it. And even if verse 22 was a command, it's not telling us to reject the dictates of the old self, which Paul has just said was crucified and dead in Romans 6:6, it would be a command for us to not follow the remaining memories of our sinful ways as if we were under its mastery. But let me make it really clear. Look at Colossians 3, 9, and 10. It's there listed for your outline. Colossians and Ephesians are mirrored books. They have the same content, different focus. So he now says the same thing, but clarifies it. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside, past tense, the old self with its evil practices, and have put on, past tense, the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Paul's not saying that every Colossian Christian was fully mature and had gained mastery over the old self, but he's saying that any believer at any age level of maturity can claim that their old self has already been what? Laid aside. Did you catch that? That's what it says. And the new self in Christ is already being renewed into the image of Christ. That's a fact you need to know. Some of you aren't going to buy it. Some of you are going to struggle with it. But the bottom line is, the Bible teaches your old self is what? It's dead, folks. It's dead. It is no longer a factor. It's dead. Look at what he says secondly in your outline. The Christian's body is done away with. Its body of sin is done away with. Verse 6, that our body of sin might be done away. The words might be are actually stating an existing fact in the original language. So what's that? Our body of sin means our body is the control center for sin. It isn't annihilated, but that control center, our physical body, is rendered inoperative, nullified, and it has lost its control. Here's a fact you need to know. The control center over your for sin over your life has been destroyed. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not a sinner and it's only your body that's sinful. And it doesn't mean that your body's intrinsically evil. It means that your human body, where sin ruled, is now done away. Now, what does that mean? Before Adam fell, he was able to sin. He didn't sin. He hadn't chose to sin. But he was able to sin because God gave him that ability. After Adam fell, he was not able not to sin. In other words, by himself, he was not able to break free of sin. All of us in Christ are now able not to sin. For the first time in our lives, we are able not to sin. And when we are with Christ in heaven, we will be not able to sin. Oh, can't you wait? But at least for now, we are able not to sin. Because the body, the control center of sin, has been done away. It's been done away. And here's a fact you need to know. That control center for sin's been done away. You say, I don't experience that perfectly. Hey, neither do I, and neither did Paul. He says in the next chapter, O wretched man that I am. But the Bible says the penalty of sin has been paid for in Christ, and the tyranny of sin has been broken in our lives through Christ, and therefore that's a truth we need to know. Well, number three, Christians also are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 6 says we should no longer be slaves to sin. And Paul clarifies his meaning later on in the chapter in verses 17 and 18, saying we were sins, slaves to sin. We were past tense slaves to sin. And then he says, having been freed from sin. So therefore it means that we are no longer slaves to sin. And he's not teaching that we're no longer capable of committing sin. But verse 7 says, we will not dutifully obey sin as we formerly did. Verse 7, for he who has died is what? Freed from sin. Now, I hope you're asking right now, so what? I mean, what difference does this make? Well, here's the key. A secret you need to know. You don't have to sin anymore. You got to know that. You don't have to sin anymore. You can choose not to sin by the power of the Spirit. You're saying, can I be perfect? No, but you can choose not to sin. You know, remember times in your life when you said, I can't help myself, I want to stop, but I just can't? Before you became a Christian, you had no power to stop, no power to change. You try to do good things, but you'd fail because you didn't have any power. Why? Because sin had power and control over you. But now, the Bible says, that engine that empowered sin in your life has been destroyed. So why are Christians defeated? By sinful habits? Because they don't know these things, they don't believe them, and they're not acting on them. Say, what else do we have to know? That I'm in union with Christ, that my old sin nature has been crucified. Third, in your outline, that Christ's resurrection has guaranteed some victory now and our ultimate victory later. Our ultimate victory. Verses 8 through 10 are very encouraging. He says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also what? Come on, stay with me. What? Live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised. He didn't stay dead. From the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. The one death of Jesus brought not only the death of sin, but the termination of spiritual and eternal death for those who respond to him in faith. As many writers do, and this is a little technical, but follow with me. In verse 8, he says, we shall. He's talking about the future tense. About the future tense because he's saying, we shall in the future be completely delivered from our sin. But he also uses the future tense, and many times in the Greek, it's used to indicate certainty now. You talk about it in terms of the future to teach you that right now it's a certainty. And what he's saying here, it's a certainty now that we can have victory, and ultimately we will have total victory. That's good news, right? I mean, since we're in union with Christ, he died to sin, we died to sin. Because he rose to new life, we rise to new life. Because he conquered death, we will conquer spiritual and eternal death. And he died to sin. When he did it once and for how many? All. And since we're in him, it's a done deal too. We're dead to sin. It's a fact. Know it. Again, that doesn't mean that we're no longer attracted to sin. It doesn't mean that we're no longer tempted by sin or given to sin. Or is it saying that we ought to die to sin? He's saying that Jesus, once and for all on the cross, took the penalty for sin for us. And because of his sinless life and sin-bearing on the cross, he died to the power of sin, forever breaking its hold over those who belong to God through faith in his Son. The power of sin has been broken. Those are truths you need to know, men and women. And if you don't know those truths, you can't live victoriously. You have to know that you have died to sin. You say, if you don't know those, they'll never do you any good. You're saying, Chris, I know them and they don't do me any good anyway. I mean, what good is it to know them and I still feel like a slave to sin? I mean, what good is it to know that I'm in Christ, my old nature is dead, and I'm victorious when I still give in? What good is it to know that I don't have to sin, that sin no longer controls me, that I can no longer say the devil made me do it, or that I can blame Adam or my old nature or the devil or the world or demons or whatever for my sin? What good is it to know all that when I still sin? That's a good question. Take a look at point number two. You need to not only know the truth, you've got to, number two, believe these truths in your heart. You've got to believe them in your heart. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be what? Even so, let's read this out loud together. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. The word consider is a business term. It means to calculate, think on this, don't doubt it. Today we would say, count on it. Today we would say, this is in the bank. That's what we'd say. It's crucial. Referring at the beginning of verse 11 there, you see in there? It refers back to all those truths we need to know, but not only must we know them, we must now count on those truths, fully affirm those truths, and have an unreserved confidence in the reality of those truths. We must believe them in our heart. Now let me ask you a question, a little quiz here this morning. How many commands do you think we've already had in the book of Romans up to this point? Those of you who've been with us. How many would say 10 or more commands we've had? Can I see your hands? Come on. Take a guess. Take a gamble. How many say 25 commands or more we've had since this? How many say like less than 10 commands? How many say no commands? Guess what, men and women? This is the very first command in the book of Romans. Consider. It's the very first imperative in the entire book of Romans. That's a key point. There's no quick fixes in the Christian life. We need to learn the truth before we live it. We need to understand who you are in Christ before we live for Christ. The simple how-tos are not enough, and there's been over 5 chapters of truth to know before a single command was even given. And that's a problem in America. That's a problem with us. We're impatient with substance. We want to skip to the how-tos. We don't want to work hard. We want to jump ahead to the application. But that's not the New Testament model. You've got to know the truth before the truth will set you free. You have to know it. And now that you've known it, you need to count on it continually. It's in the present tense. It means it's a command that is done continually. And as Christians, to experience victory over sin, we are to continually affirm in our hearts that we are dead to sin and alive to God. When you're battling with that one struggle of sin, you've got to affirm and step out in faith and say, God, I am dead to sin, to that sin. I'm dead to it. I don't have to obey that sin. And I need to believe that by faith. You ever done that? Most Christians don't. That's why they live in defeat. They don't live by faith. Now, that's not easy to believe it, is it? I was thinking about this week. If you believe wrong facts about, like, you know, when God sees you, he only sees Jesus and not us, you know, truth that kind of floats around in Christendom today, you're not going to live godly because that's not true. If God only saw us, then how would we grieve the Holy Spirit or be spanked for our sin? That means that Jesus grieves God and that God spanks Jesus? I don't think so. Now, our relationship is secure, but it does not mean that it can't be affected. And you'll never mortify sin if you think that God gave us a new nature but didn't get rid of the old one, making salvation an addition, just adding a new nature to the old one instead of, as the Bible teaches, a total transformation. You'll not have victory if you don't believe the truth. And some think Christian life is where we crucify ourselves, but Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucifying myself? Is that what it says? No, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's tough to believe we're dead to sin because the accuser doesn't want you to live that way, right? Constantly telling you, you're just a scuzz bucket. You're just a, you can't be free. It's you, it's you. And it's hard to be free from sin because we're constantly battling with sin. I know what you feel like because I feel the same way. I mean, if we got a holy new nature and sin's control has been broken, how come I'm still tempted to give in? How come I still fail? I still sin daily, hourly, now. You know, how come? Yet, well, you know what Paul says? He says, bank on it. Bank on the fact that we're dead to sin and alive to God. Why? Here's the key. This is worth at least a buck. Okay? I mean, this is a treasure. Listen. Until you and I, as Christians, accept the truth that Jesus has broken the power of sin in our lives, we cannot live victorious because in our innermost being, we don't think it's possible. That's why. Some of you are still not believing it's possible. And therefore, there's no hope until you do. See, if you don't believe it, you're not living by faith. And whatever is of not of faith is what? Sin. Therefore, you're defeated. The first step in our growth in holiness is counting as true what is in fact true. That you believe all of Romans 1 through 5. The secret to holy living is believing of God. Why did Jesus say, you know, you want to do the work of God? What is the work of God? Faith. Faith. Living by faith and believing what God says is true. Count on it. You're dead to sin. Think of that one issue you're battling. Jesus says, bank on it. You don't have to give in anymore. You're dead to it. Understand, now Paul's not talking about pretending. He's not talking about a mind game. You know, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin. He's not talking about that. He's commanding us to affirm the truth. Start acting on what God says. I can choose not to sin. I have a totally new nature. You say, I don't feel like it. Oh, I don't feel it's true. Hey, Christian, what are you going to trust? Your feelings or God's word? Need I remind you and point out that living by feelings is why most Christians barely mature and live in defeat, and that living by God's word is the only way to mature and experience victory over sin and intimacy with Christ? And yet most Christians don't because they're not taught, and they don't study the word of God in depth, they don't know the truth, and therefore the truth will not set them free. That's the bottom line. By the way, anytime you leave a ministry or a small group where you're hearing, reading, and studying the word of God in the context of a community of Christians who are heading in the same direction, and you go and do anything else, you've made a big mistake. Anytime you pull yourself out of that context where you're in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, in the Word, to something else, you've made a big mistake. Let's make wise decisions. Come on, people. Sure, ministry's hard. Sure, relationships are messy, but those arenas are where God's Word is regularly studied and applied with others with the same heart. That's the place to be, period. I just want to encourage you, don't ever step out of that arena if you have a choice, because that's victory. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:13. You want to beat temptation? It'll come through God's word as you begin to count on these things as true. And you're saying, wait a minute, is that all I have to do? Know it, believe it in my heart, and bank on it as true? No, there's this final step, point number three in your outline. Act on these truths with your will. It's not enough to know it, count on the truth by faith, but in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, you need to step out, move out, and act in obedience. In fact, you got to walk in two directions. First, in your outline, walk away from sin. I should have put run away from sin. Look at verse 12. Read it out loud with me, would you? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. He says, therefore. Wherefore is that therefore, therefore? It's a review, so let's review. Knowing you're in Christ, the old sin nature is dead, I no longer have to give in to sin, I can be victorious, and I bank on those beliefs by faith and dependence on the Spirit, I will not let sin go unchallenged in my life anymore. I can resist it. I will resist it. I will choose not to sin. Verse 12 says, as a non-Christian, sin used to reign as king in your life. In fact, I had a friend who I was unsaved and had a bunch of porno magazines in his room, and I told him once, I said, hey, I just challenge you for a week. Just go a week without looking at them once. You know what? He couldn't do it because he was a slave to sin. But that's not the Christian's position. Now that Jesus is your Lord, sin has been dethroned as your ruler. Look at how he describes sin in verse 12. Would you look at it? It's described as a dethroned but still powerful monarch who is determined to rule in your life just as sin did before you were saved, but you don't have to obey its desires. In fact, you're commanded not to. As a new creature in Christ, your soul is beyond sin's reach, so sin can only attack, verse 12, your mortal body. But again, one day, God will give us an immortal body that will even be beyond sin's attack. But for now, we can win the battle. How do we win the battle? Look at verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. This is so practical it hurts. Don't tune me out now. We just finally got to the how-tos, okay? Here it is. Don't put yourself next to or place yourself at the disposal of sin as a tool for wrongdoing. Don't do it. That's what he says. You want some victory over sin? First know, believe, and then continually stop getting next to sin. Let's be practical. If it's eclairs, don't drive by the pastry shop. Isn't that good? Don't stop in the pastry shop. Don't buy the eclairs. And whatever you do, don't bring them home, stick them in the refrigerator and go, oh, please, God, spare me. Don't do it. That's what he's saying. Don't get next to it. If it's sexual lust, don't turn the TV on. Don't read the magazines with the pictures, even the catalogs. Oh, just looking at the old Sears. No, you know, don't go to the borderline movies. If it's out of control anger, stop listening to Rush. Now, it gives you things to be mad about. But if you've got a problem with anger, don't listen to that, so you walk around angry all the time. Don't read the news. Limit your newspaper reading. Limit any and all secular input that feeds the fire. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee, what? Youthful lust. And then he says, keep pursuing righteousness. And then he says, do it with others. You know what the key to holy living is? Pursue righteousness with others, like people at FBC. Pursue it together. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Run away from the places where sin infects and influences us. In fact, like removing wood from a fire, when you separate yourself from the fire of sin, the desire to sin grows cold. But that's not enough. Secondly, you need to not only walk away from sin, you need to walk towards from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness. Now Paul says the opposite. Not only are we to stay away from sin, we're to put ourselves next to and place ourselves at the disposal of God to be a tool for doing what's right. This is great. I mean, the Word of God commands you, put yourself at God's disposal to do what He's asked you to do. Be His tool for displaying Him and living rightly. Why should we? Well, we're new creatures in Christ. We're free from sin's bondage. We have a sure destiny, new goals. We can no longer be satisfied with this world, and we've been born again. You know, before this, before we became Christians, the Bible meant nothing to us when we read it or heard it. Now it's alive and interesting to us. Before this, we had no interest in God's people. Christians acted like foreigners to us before that. Now, they're our very best friends and co-workers. We can't get enough of them. Before coming to Christ, coming to church was boring. And now we're alive to God's presence in the service, and our worship times are the very best times of our week. And before this, service to others and witnessing to the lost seemed strange and senseless. And now it's our greatest delight. What made the difference? God changed us. That's why. We say, how do I do it? Let me give you a checklist. But understand that if you do these not motivated from a heart of love for God, then it's merely externalism. We pursue these because of what Jesus has done for us. How do you present yourself to God? By the way, each one of these is a normal biblical expectation of the average everyday Christian like you and me. Let me give them to you real quick. Number one, enjoy God's gracious relationship with you. Enjoy grace. Don't live under the law. Enjoy grace. Number two, commit yourself to gather faithfully with God's people. You want to present yourself as an instrument of God? Then gather with his people faithfully. Three, seek to give generously and joyously to God's work. That's presenting yourself to him, offering yourself to him. Fourth, pursue growing in maturity with Christ through the Word of God. Five, minister to one another's in a small group. Minister those one another's, loving one another, helping one another, accepting one another, confessing your sin to one another. Six, use and develop your spiritual gift in ministry. That's presenting yourself to God, doing what he's called you to do. Seven, seek to share the gospel with those who are without Christ. And eight, develop a closer relationship with the godly leaders and mentors of this church body. Look at the word present there in verse 13. Gracious, gather, give, growing, group, gift, gospel, and godly. The word present there in verse 13 is the same word that's used in that familiar verse of chapter 12, verse 1. Remember? To present our bodies a living and what? Holy what? Sacrifice. We Christians often offer ourselves as living sacrifices on Monday and then on Sunday, and then on Monday we crawl off the altar, don't we? We are Christian soldiers on Sunday, and Monday we go AWOL. And that's because we have not allowed our entire life to be an offering and a sacrifice to God. And that's why these steps are crucial. God guarantees if you place yourself at his disposal in these areas, you will have victory over sin and you'll grow closer. But you're saying, Chris, I know I'm still going to sin. I mean, I know I'm still going to sin. And yeah, until we get our immortal bodies, we will still sin. So Paul says in verse 14, would you look at it? For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under what? Paul assures us sin is no longer our master because we're no longer under condemnation of God's law. But even when we choose to sin, even though we have died to sin, even though we don't have to obey sin's luring invitations, even though we do that, we're safe, forgiven, and empowered by God's grace. Doesn't that encourage you? What does God's grace do for us? Look at Titus 2:11. Look at it there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The grace of God teaches us to say no. You know, sin's kind of like a gravity. It weighs you down. But the grace of God is like wings. And the Holy Spirit is the wind. And because of God's grace, empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can rise above the gravity of sin that's weighing us down in this life with its temptations and fleshly desires, because it's grace that sets the true Christian free. Amen? Now, let me conclude. By the way, I just need to share this with you. You know what the greatest task of a pastor is? The greatest task of a pastor is to seek by God's truth to convince the non-Christian that they are under the power and condemnation of sin. And the greatest task of a pastor, empowered by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, is to convince the Christian that they're not. That you're not. You are not under condemnation. You are not under sin's power. Let's apply this. All victory over sin and growth in Christ, number one, begins with truth. John 17:17, Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Biblical beliefs lead to godly behavior. Therefore, get into the Bible, hear it, read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it with others of the same mind. Don't ever step out of a situation where you are now not regularly in God's word. And it's more than just Sunday, folks. Secondly, victory over sin requires movement. You cannot cruise. If you're not moving away from sin or moving towards God, then you are stagnant and you're setting yourself up for a major spiritual defeat. Don't sit still. Don't wait. Don't do this to yourself, and don't do it to us who have to pick you up. Don't do it. Keep going. Number three, all growth in Christ places responsibility for sin on you.
You can't blame the devil, can't blame the world, can't blame the flesh, can't blame your old nature. If you don't believe that, you can't blame whatever's in you. You can't blame your background, can't blame your family, can't blame your spouse, can't blame your kids, can't blame God. You can blame your dog, but you can't blame anything else. Because when you sin, even though you've died to sin, it's because you've chosen to sin. No Christian can ever say, I can't help myself. Because God says you can in Christ. A true Christian won't say, I know what's wrong, but God will still forgive me. Grace is not a license for sin. Grace is the freedom to obey. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not have any desires for sin. Is that what it says? No, it says, you won't gratify, give in, or carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. All victory over sin, number four, demands work. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, it's 100% Holy Spirit and 100% you. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. If you hope to be intimate with Jesus and gain victory over sin, it's going to take dependent effort on your part. You'll never mature without effort. You'll never grow without effort. In fact, it gets harder as you grow older. Isn't that not true, older saints? Because you become more aware of your sin. You know, the older you live on this planet, you're going, man, I thought I dealt with that. And God just keeps revealing and revealing more. Some of you are maturing and you're going, you know what? I'm kind of getting disgusted with myself. I see people nodding. You know, because we recognize that. We become more aware of sin. But understand, no farmer produces an abundant crop of fruit without great effort, and neither does the Christian. You'll never meet a holy Christian who ever became godly without effort and agony. You'll never meet them. Number five. Stay away from legalism of rules and looseness of libertarianism, of no command keeping. Maintain a balance in your victory over sin and growth by maintaining intimacy with Jesus. In other words, your walk with God and your victory over sin and your growth in Christ, number five, is maintained through a relationship. Relationship. Let's pray together, shall we? And I ask the ushers if they'd come for the morning offering. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and God is working in your heart to draw you to Himself, then I would ask you to respond to that work of the Spirit. If He says, yes, you are a sinner, yes, you are lost, and yes, you have been under the power of sin, and now you want for the first time to be delivered from that, then it will come as you give your life to Christ, realizing and believing in your heart that He died on the cross for your sin, He rose from the dead, and He will come to live in you through His Spirit, transform you, give you new life, that you are no longer then a slave to sin. For the rest of us, it's a matter of evaluating, are we still overcoming sin? Are we still pursuing Christ? Do we believe these truths? Do we reckon them? Do we count on them? Are we still doubting them? And then will we act on them? Heavenly Father, we now offer ourselves to You through this time of offering. Father, it's not so much the money that we put in the plate, but it's a reminder that You own it all and You have all of us. And we want to give some back to You just to remind ourselves that You own everything and that we are completely Yours and because we love You. Father, free any unbeliever today from giving. Don't allow them the opportunity to think that they would be justified before You because they gave. Father, impress upon their hearts that You don't want their money, You want them. And God, may we believe what You say is true. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.